We all have differences of opinion. And the Church of Jesus Christ has not been free of its differences of opinion through the centuries. One of the issues that has caused bitter controversy and much confusion has been the meaning of the Lord's Supper. There was disagreement among the early church fathers in the earliest years of church history. It heated up to a furious controversy in the 11th century of the church, culminating in a firm position being adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. It happened at the Fourth Lateran Council, it was called, in 1215 AD. And that position that was taken by the Roman Catholic Church was one of the major issues that precipitated the Protestant Reformation, along with other things. But even the Reformers could not agree on what the Lord's Supper meant. Martin Luther from Germany and Ulrich Zwingli from Switzerland debated the issue at a city called Marburg in Germany in 1529. And they could not agree, and their debate ended in a deadlock, and they went their separate ways. This issue seems to have been the thing that separated them above all other things. And it continues to separate believers to this day. And we certainly don't have the last word on the subject. But that doesn't stop us from examining the Word of God. In fact, we have an obligation to examine the Word of God and to examine this passage of Scripture in Matthew 26 very particularly, where the Lord Jesus Christ instituted a practice that continues to this day among almost all believers. There are some who do not believe the Lord's Supper is for this age. But almost all believers do practice it. Though their views about it differ widely, almost all believers will do in some way what we will do tonight when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, it all began in the middle of a dinner in Matthew 26, a very hearty meal in which an entire lamb was consumed. It was called the Passover, the Feast of Passover. We read in Matthew 26 and verse 26, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" I'd like to examine the three major aspects of this account. Just four brief verses in Matthew 26. First of all, eating the bread. Secondly, drinking the cup. And thirdly, anticipating the kingdom. They're all here. Let's take them one at a time. First of all, eating the bread in verse 26. Did you notice there were five things Jesus did in that verse? It says he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it, and he said. Now, it was what he said that causes the controversy in the Church of Jesus Christ today over the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The rest of it merely leads up to what he said. But I'd like to mention at least one thing that he did, and that is the blessing of the bread. His blessing. Now, to bless means, as we've shared before on many occasions, basically to speak well of. Now, I doubt very much that Jesus blessed the bread. If you'll notice, the word "it" is in italics in your Bible. It's not there in the original language of Scripture. I doubt very much whether Jesus was speaking well of the bread. It might have been very good bread. As we know now, it was unleavened bread. It was more like crackers, what the Jews today eat as matzah. And it might have been fresh from the oven and still warm and crisp and very delicious, but I still doubt very much whether Jesus was speaking well of the bread. I don't think he was commenting on the quality of the baked goods that evening. He was speaking well of the one who provided it. He was blessing God. He was speaking well of the one who made it available. That is the Father in heaven. He blessed God. He gave thanks to God. If you notice down in verse 27 that it says concerning the cup, that he gave thanks for the cup rather than he blessed it. And it's interesting that Luke and Paul both use that word give thanks of the bread, which leads us to believe we can use that word bless synonymously with the words give thanks. That's what the blessing was. It was giving of thanks. Jesus blessed the Father for the bread. He praised the Father for the bread. He thanked the Father for the bread. He spoke well of the Father for providing them with that bread. We do that before we eat the Lord's table too. We call on someone to give thanks for these elements that picture the Lord's body and His blood. As a matter of fact, it's a good thing to do that every time we eat. Just to pause and bless God. Give thanks to God for His provision of daily food, for the taste buds to enjoy it, and the opportunity to eat it and have the nourishment our body needs, and the graciousness of God in supplying it to us. After all, He made the seed, He sent the sunshine and the rain, He gave us the health and the strength to labor for it, He gave us the brains to prepare it appetizingly, and we need to thank Him. Jesus set a good example. He blessed God. Of course, this example of Jesus is one of the reasons we give thanks to God before we eat. There are other passages of Scripture that likewise indicate this. But this is one place we learn to give thanks. It's a good practice. It's a good thing to do. But look now at what Jesus said. Take, eat, this is my body. And this is where the controversy begins. As you probably know, the Roman Catholic Church adopted a point of view that says Jesus Christ actually transformed that bread into His body and later that wine into His literal blood. And that the same thing occurs today when the priest consecrates the elements at the Mass. They are actually transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ. They call it transubstantiation. That is, the substance of the matter is actually transformed. The bread and the wine are actually changed in their substance into the body and blood of Christ. Even though their appearance is the same, they feel the same, they taste the same, they are nevertheless transformed. And those transformed elements are then offered to God as a reenactment of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. It is a reenactment of Christ's death. And through that renewed sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God is appeased. And He grants forgiveness to the recipient of the Mass, as they call the Lord's Supper, the Mass. It was the Council of Trent in the year 1546 that these words were said and written and have become Catholic dogma for all ages. The sacrifice of the Mass is identical with the sacrifice of the cross. With these words added, that the only difference being that the one on the cross was a bloody sacrifice, the one at the altar is a non-bloody sacrifice. Other than that, the sacrifice of Christ is identical in the church, at the altar, at the Mass, as it was at the cross. Now, Martin Luther found that doctrine objectionable. He said Christ cannot be sacrificed again. He turned to the book of Hebrews, where it says at least four times that Jesus Christ was once offered a sacrifice for our sins. Once for all. If you'd like to jot those references down, I'm not going to turn to them. They're Hebrews 7:27 and 9:28 and 10:12 and 10:14, where Jesus Christ was offered once. Furthermore, Martin Luther said the elements do not change form or substance. He said there is no evidence for that whatsoever. But he still felt that Christ was bodily present in, with, and under those elements in some mysterious way, possibly a way that resembled the miraculous appearances of Christ in His resurrected and glorified body. Martin Luther did not explain how. He simply believed that Christ was bodily present under, in, with, or under the elements. And the recipient was a partaker of Christ's actual body and blood. And by that, God ministered grace to the believer's life. Now, Ulrich Zwingli, and I skip down to him even though John Calvin is next on that chart, Zwingli could not even accept that. This is where he and Luther had their differences at Marburg. While he believed Christ is spiritually present in the elements in some unique way, he felt that the elements themselves were primarily symbols that represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that their primary purpose was to be a memorial of Christ's death. Now, Calvin actually found himself somewhere between Luther and Zwingli. He believed in the spiritual presence of Christ in the elements rather than his bodily presence, as Luther had believed, but he insisted that its purpose was more than commemorative. He said, "I maintain that the flesh of Christ is eaten by believing, because it is made ours by faith, and that the eating is the effect and the fruit of faith." He also maintained that it was a means of God ministering grace to the believer's life. Now, I'd like to look at the scriptures themselves, because that basically is where we're going to find our answers. It says in verse 26, "Jesus took the bread, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" This is my body. Now, at first sight, that would seem to be saying that the substance of that bread was actually transformed into the body of Jesus Christ. But there are some questions we could ask. Are we to assume that there were two bodies of Christ at the time, the one holding and the one being held? And that's a very difficult question to answer. Many have suggested that in addition to that, eating the literal body and blood of Christ would almost smack of cannibalism. As a matter of fact, those who misunderstood what was happening in Christian churches in the early church even accused the Christians of cannibalism. Christ used symbolic language on many occasions. On one occasion he said, "I am the door." On another occasion he said, "I am the true vine." He claimed to be things that pictured something about himself. He was speaking figuratively and literally. Jesus Christ never transformed himself into a door. He never transformed himself into a vine. He was saying, "I am like a door. A door represents something very important about me." He says, "I am like a vine. A vine represents something very important about me." And just so, Zwingli believed, and others as well, during the Reformation, that Jesus Christ was saying, "This bread represents something very important about me. This cup represents something very important about me." Now, that shouldn't be any problem to us. We ought to be able to understand that. I could hold a $20 bill up here in front of you tonight, and I can say, "This is $20. Now, is that actually $20? It isn't really. It is a bill that represents $20 in value. But it isn't $20. My statement technically and literally is not true. And yet it is not false. Because we all speak that way. We all talk that way. We speak in that kind of language. It's an accepted means of communicating our thoughts. And so it was in Jesus' day. His teaching ministry was filled with figurative language. And I think that's what Jesus was doing on this occasion. He was teaching us that bread represented something very important about him. I think the Apostle Paul probably makes the symbolism clearer for us. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 26, the Apostle Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." What are we doing this for, Paul? To show the Lord's death. To show. The word means to announce something. To show something. To demonstrate something. Paul is saying, this act dramatically pictures something. It symbolizes something. It shows something. It shows the Lord's death. In other words, the elements are symbols that are designed to teach us something. The bread is designed to resemble or to show us in a picturesque form what his body was like when it was pierced on Calvary's cross, because the bread was broken, you see. His body was pierced. And Christ commanded us to continue doing this as a remembrance of his death. Matthew and Mark didn't mention that, but Luke did. It's in Luke chapter 22. And Paul repeated it two times. Look at it in verse 24. He said at the end of the verse, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." It's to be done as a memorial, a remembrance. He says it again in verse 25. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup..." Wait a minute, in verse 25. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Christ nowhere stated that the primary purpose of this supper was to communicate His presence, to minister grace to our lives, or even to increase our faith. He did say it was to remember Him in His death. He said that in Luke 22, and Paul quoted it twice in 1 Corinthians 11. He said it was a memorial. It was a commemoration. And I think it's best not to say more than the Lord Jesus Himself said. So it looks like we would find ourselves closer to Zwingli than to any of the other reformers, except that even he believed that Christ was spiritually present in the elements in some unique way. He felt that that was necessary to be consistent with Christ's words, "This is my body." But Jesus Christ didn't say, "I am spiritually present in this bread." He didn't say that at all. He said, "This is my body." And if he didn't literally transform that bread into his body, then it would seem that the symbolic view is as consistent with Christ's words as any, comparing them to his other figures like, "I am the door and I am the true vine." The Spirit of Jesus Christ is present in a special way where believers are gathered together in his name. He told us he would be here with us when we gather together in his name. But he did not say he would be more present in those elements on that table than he is anywhere else in this room or in our hearts and lives. He did not say that. And I don't think it's necessary to say more than the Lord Jesus himself said. The elements are symbols of his body and blood. And the purpose of the Lord's table is to remember his death. That's the view we hold at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We can be wrong. We don't have an edge on the truth, as I've said many times. But at least this is the way we understand the Scripture. And I think we have good reason. Incidentally, there were believers during the Reformation who believed that the elements were purely symbolic and the purpose was primarily commemorative. They were called the Anabaptists. And we understand the Scripture about the Lord's Supper much as the Anabaptists did at the time of the Reformation. That's eating the bread. Will you look, secondly, back in Matthew 26, please, to drinking the cup. It says in verse 27, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it." The New American Standard is probably better here when it says, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant," literally, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What is the new covenant? Incidentally, you'll find that word missing from some translations because it isn't in the better manuscripts, the word new. But don't let that throw you. It is found in the Gospel according to Luke very clearly. There's no question about it in the manuscript there. So it's there. Jesus said it. "This is the blood, my blood of the new covenant." What was the new covenant? Do you know what that is? The disciples probably knew. They were men of the Word. They knew their Old Testaments thoroughly. And their minds immediately would have gone back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's us go back there to Jeremiah chapter 31 and learn what Jesus was talking about when he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah is prophesying the words of the Lord. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord," verse 31, "that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke." That's the Mosaic covenant. "Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Here it is, the new covenant. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be a God, their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the promise God made to the nation Israel. He's going to make a new covenant with them. And in this passage of Scripture, there are three major elements to it, three provisions. The new covenant is also mentioned in Ezekiel, and other provisions are added. But here, three major provisions are given. One is regeneration. I'm going to write my law on their inner parts and make them my people, God says. They're going to be my children. They're going to be born again. Regeneration. The second provision is they will have a personal knowledge of God, verse 34. They won't have to go around preaching, Know the Lord! Know the Lord! Everybody will know Him. The nation Israel will be a believing nation. They will know God in a personal relationship. And then thirdly, in verse 34, their sins will be forgiven. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. A final, complete, everlasting forgiveness of sins. Shedding of blood is nowhere mentioned in Jeremiah 31. But every godly Jew knew that there was no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us of that in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Somebody has to pay. When Moses sealed the old covenant in Exodus 24, he sealed it with blood. And blood will seal the new covenant. It is not specifically stated, but it is clearly implied. The blood that sealed the old covenant was only a temporary covering for sin. But the blood of the new covenant will provide permanent forgiveness of sins. Now, if it was made with the nation Israel, according to Jeremiah 31, why do we celebrate it? Why are we going to enjoy the Lord's Supper tonight? Why do we have any part in it all? It says, A new covenant will I make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, I'll tell you why, folks. It is because the blood of Israel's new covenant is sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. In fact, the Lord Jesus even indicated that when He said, This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Many. And many believe that He was reaching beyond the nation Israel there to others outside the fold of Israel. And we're there, and that word many, those of the Gentiles who will believe in Jesus Christ and accept the value of His blood shed on Calvary's cross, they're there. Many takes beyond Israel to others who will accept Him. Now you and I can enjoy the blessings of Israel's new covenant right now. Regeneration, a personal knowledge of God, forgiveness of sins. We can enjoy that right now. Someday Israel's new covenant will be applied to the nation Israel. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved. Meanwhile, you and I have something to celebrate. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have something to celebrate. The death of Jesus Christ, by which we can enjoy regeneration, the new birth, the privilege of being children of God, whereby we can enjoy a personal knowledge and intimate relationship with a living God, by which we can enjoy forgiveness, permanent, complete forgiveness of all our sins, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 2:13. All our sins. And with that to enjoy, we've got something worth commemorating, folks. We are free. We who have trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ are free from the crushing, debilitating guilt of sin. And that's something worth celebrating. Did you ever hurt somebody you loved inadvertently? But you hurt them. You knew you hurt them deeply. And you were afraid they were going to be very angry with you and reject you. You knew that's what you deserved, to be rejected. And yet, one day you hear one of the sweetest sounds ever heard to mortal ears. That person says to you, Hey, I understand. Nobody's perfect. I forgive you. We can be friends. The joy and relief of forgiveness. That sound is sweeter still when we hear the eternal, infinitely holy, God say to us in His Word, I forgive you. You are my children. You are my friends. You are welcome in my house forever. That, friends, is worth celebrating. And that's what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. And that's what we commemorate when we eat the bread and drink the cup. It's something worth celebrating. But look finally at verse 29, where we see not only eating, or after eating the bread and drinking the cup, anticipating the kingdom. Jesus says in Matthew 26:29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see, the Lord's Supper has a forward look as well as a backward look. While the Savior was announcing His death to His disciples, and while they were deeply distressed over it, and all seemed lost, and they were discouraged, here He is assuring them that He will return to the earth and establish His sovereign rule over the earth in righteousness and justice and peace. He's saying, I will come again. And when I do, we're going to drink that cup and eat that bread together in the kingdom. He says, I will drink it henceforth new with you. New. In a new way, it probably means. Not as the rejected, suffering Savior, but as the accepted, enthroned Son of David, ruling over a redeemed and joyful people. He's going to drink it in a new way. He was about to drink the bitter cup of God's wrath against sin at the cross. But He will someday trade it for a cup of rejoicing in His kingdom when He returns to the earth. What a communion service that's going to be. When Jesus Christ comes again, believers are gathered around Him, and He serves us. And we remember afresh, new with Him in His kingdom, the death on Calvary's cross that purchased our eternal forgiveness. And we'll be there. The Bible teaches very clearly that the true believers will be there, sharing in Christ's reign over the earth, enjoying a world purged from the effects of sin. And we'll sit with our Savior around that table to celebrate His sacrifice, the sacrifice that made it all possible. And when we eat the bread tonight and drink the cup, we can both remember His death that cleansed us from our sins and anticipate His return to earth to bind Satan and to put away sin, and to rule in righteousness and justice and peace. And we can show forth, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, we can show the Lord's death until He comes. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming to the table tonight and doing what the Lord Jesus commanded us to do. And by that means, show His death until He comes. And I pray, Father, as we partake of these elements that symbolize His body and His blood, our lives may be enriched, not because anything mystical or magical is happening to us, but because we gain a new appreciation of the person of Jesus Christ, of the eternal value of His death on Calvary's cross, of the privilege of knowing Him, enjoying sins forgiven, and a personal knowledge of the living God, and the joy of being His children. Lord, we pray that the challenge to us tonight around the table will be that we live moment by moment, day by day, as sons of the living God. And even as the children sang to us tonight, glorify Him in all that we do. For Jesus' sake, amen.